We will not have a music portion of our study today. In fact, I might inform you that Tammy Parsons is not doing well consistently. She has a chronic problem. And so I think she is on our church prayer list, but please be in prayer for Tammy. She's having a hard time physically right now. And we hope that she gets better and can get back to a regular schedule with us because she feels better. We're going to have a moment of silent prayer. The prayer will give you opportunity to use rebound if necessary. And then I'll do an offertory as we close the prayer. Then we'll begin our Bible class. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for yet another opportunity to gather here and to study your word. We understand that we have the responsibility to use our law of freedom to focus our attention on the power of your message. And that is why we've gathered here today. We also are grateful, Father, for the support that you give, enabling us to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the grace offerings that are about to be given. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In our studies, we have progressed slowly but surely in examining Old and New Testament passages that address James chapter 2, verse 21. I believe that when we get through with this, and I do feel like we one day will, that I'm going to go back and pull all of the passages that we're studying that reference James 2, 21 together and read expanded translations through that collection of passages. The reason that this is important, you may be asking why, is because this is a key phrase. It says justification by works. It's three words. But those three words have created a great deal of chaos in Protestant Christianity. And in Protestant Christianity, so many will reference that passage without referencing passages that refer to it throughout Scripture. And we've noted these in Genesis. That was the original episode that motivated James to reference it. And that begins in Genesis chapter 11, really, and then moves all the way through chapter 22. And so we've given a lot of attention to those areas. Justification is a term that we've also examined, and we'll do so again. But it has to do with verification. And the verification of what is in a person's soul, and specifically on how they utilize their law of freedom. The law of freedom is something that gets you in to the Christian way of life, faith alone in Christ alone. But then the law of freedom is functional at that point for your application of what you know about the Word of God, and how that is implemented in your personal lives. And so if you don't know anything about what the Bible has to say beyond the fact you know you're saved, then you can be misled by little phrases like justified by works. And justified by works has a ton of information behind it that has to be referenced. But there are pastors who will teach that verse, emphasize those three words, and then draw the conclusion that this is a process of being saved rather than something that results from being saved. So we are now at a summary of things that we've been looking at over the past few Bible classes. I want to note them. There are 6 points here. And then we'll note an analysis of Genesis 15 in Romans chapter 4. And so we begin with a summary to continue the comparisons after the Lord intervened. The typology continued when Abraham discovered a substitute. So we're working at Genesis 22:13 at the moment. Before we're done, we'll start at Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, and go through the passage all the way to verse 19. We will document from that chapter, I think there are only 20-something verses, but we will take it down to verse 19 when the episode ends. And there's a lot of information in that chapter that references a person to James 2, verse 21. So Genesis 22:13 reads this way. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And so the substitute, therefore, was a ram. By the way, a ram is a male sheep. So the Lamb of God is how Jesus Christ is phrased in some passages. And in this case, it is the ram that is going to take the place of Isaac. Isaac, therefore, is a type of Christ in this episode that's going on in Genesis 22. And so this is a male sheep. Christ is the substitute for us on the cross. The resurrection is the fulfillment of Isaac walking back down the mountain to the awaiting servants and mules. And Isaac being spared the sacrificial knife means Isaac was emblematic of Christ on the cross being judged for our sins. And being spared the knife is a type of the resurrection of Christ. And Isaac's submissiveness to Abraham, his father, on the wood-covered altar was a type of our Lord's submissiveness to God, the Father, on the wooden cross of our substitutionary sacrifice. So these are types, and the things that Christ accomplished on the cross were anti-types. These are terms that are used in order to compare two passages of Scripture that have relationships to each other. And so the reality is not the type. The type is the example. The anti-type is the reality. And so we're seeing some of that emerge in this passage. Now, Abraham passed the test by referencing the five-paragraph Abrahamic covenant. I'll have to review that again from time to time so that you are fully aware of the details of the covenant, because there's a lot of information in those five paragraphs that cover several chapters. And therefore, that is the inventory that Abraham is using in his freedom, his law of freedom. And so he references to that. That gets him on Moriah. In fact, I'm going to show you, by the time we get done with this, I am going to read for you in the Bible of James 2:21, that passage. And then we're going to ask the question, what does this verse mean? And we're going to assume for a moment that it has to do with salvation. And then we will go and we will review all of the passages in the Old and New Testament that refer to James 2:21. Or better said, those passages that James 2:21 actually references. And you can then ask yourself the question, how on earth can any theologian take three words out of a short verse in the book of James and then conclude that that is a salvific passage in reference to the fact it looks back into the Old Testament and is discussed in the New by the writer of Hebrews and by Paul who wrote Romans. And there's a couple of other passages as well. But when you bring all of that together, there is only one conclusion one can draw, and that is that James 2:21 has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the gospel of salvation. Okay, Abraham passed the test by referencing the five-paragraph Abrahamic covenant as the working object of his faith, resulting in him being justified by his works on Mount Moriah. And so the importance of Abraham's justification by works is also the subject of a major passage by Paul in the book of Romans. So we have Hebrews chapter 11 and we have Romans chapter 4. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 4. Paul uses Abraham as the subject of a rhetorical question in his arguments to the Jewish legalists. And he will indicate how Abraham and Isaac were saved before the institution of the Mosaic Law, which they revere. The "they" here have to do with the Judaizers. These are the people that Paul is addressing because they want to go back to the Mosaic Law. Abraham is the reason they're alive. And you have to go back to Abraham to see the beginning of the Jewish race. And that goes back to Genesis 11. You don't get the Mosaic Law until you get into the Pentateuch deep. And it doesn't start with Genesis either. It starts with Exodus. And the Exodus gets them based in the Ahornada. And then after they're there for a while, they get the law systematically revealed. And, of course, you have Leviticus primarily dealing with the priesthood and the things associated with it. And so these are the things that they're missing, the folks in context here, the Judaizers. And Paul is going to address them on some of these subjects. They're legalists, by the way. And he will indicate how Abraham and Isaac were saved before the institution of the Mosaic Law, which they revere. And we will develop this passage by constructing an expanded translation with commentary. So let's begin with Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Here is an expanded translation. We'll note, I think, 5 verses. "Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced to declare?" And I want to note the word "declare" here. It's a future active indicative of ereo. It introduces a rhetorical question as a debater's technique to communicate a point of doctrine. "Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced to declare?" And then you drop down and we have the declaration that Abraham, our forefather — he's talking to these Judaizers, he wants them to focus their attention back on Genesis 12, where the Abrahamic covenant has its first paragraph — that Abraham, our forefather — that's propator, that's progenitor of the Jewish race, we've been through how that happened — in his early life has discovered. So let's get the question here without the commentary. "Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced to declare that Abraham, our forefather, in his earthly life has discovered?" And "discovered" is the perfect active infinitive of heurisko. Heurisko is actually in the English is eureka. And it means "I have discovered something." And so there's a city down, I think it's still in St. Louis County, maybe in another one, I don't remember. Is it St. Louis County? Called Eureka. Well, it's a rough breathing, so it's Eureka, but they leave the H off down there. But it means "I've discovered something." And so there's a discovering. The "discovered" is the word there here, and it's heurisko. A completed action, finding out for oneself. So Abraham is revered by every Jew. So if he can get them thinking about Abraham, then he can get them to focus on what Abraham is up to. Now, according to Genesis 15:6, he believed in the Lord, and that faith was credited to his account for salvation. Faith alone in the Lord — that's the second person of the Trinity. Faith and therefore the second person of the Trinity alone, that comes out to be Jesus Christ, is the formula for salvation in every dispensation. Now let's note some principles on verse 1. Abraham is the ultimately qualified reference for the Jew regarding salvation. It is always the same regardless of the dispensation. Now there's some controversy about that. People think that back in the times of the Jews that the Mosaic Law produced salvation. What the Mosaic Law did was provide illustrations to the individuals through ritual on how salvation is accomplished and the system by which it is accomplished. And so all of these rituals that include sacrificial animals and so on reflect back to the antitype, who is Jesus Christ, that they referred to as the Messiah. The Bible is all one thing, and therefore it has to be viewed that way. So when you go back to the Mosaic Law, you have to understand that there's a process going on that is revealing information systematically over time that is gradually coming into the mind's eye of these Jews of how you wind up getting into heaven. There has to be some understanding of the system by which a person is saved. We know it's faith alone in Christ alone, but it requires an understanding of the sacrifice of someone who is pure and sinless that is going to be the antitype to all these animals we're sacrificing in a burnt offering. So it is a training aid so people can see visually and understand from the priesthood, this is how things work out ultimately. We're at the very beginning here, and we've got these examples we're going to show you, and you're going to ultimately accumulate in your mind the ideas about a human being who is perfect, just like God, and He is going to be your sacrifice, and if you believe in Him, you will have eternal life. The problem with the Judaizers that Paul is projecting this chapter to is that they want to go back to the rituals, and they're forgetting about Christ, who is the antitype. And so this is what's being referenced here in this passage. So Abraham is the ultimately qualified reference for the Jew regarding salvation. It is always the same regardless of the dispensation. If Abraham was justified by faith apart from works, then it follows that salvation is available to all mankind by faith alone in Christ alone. We know that Abraham believed in God, and therefore when you break that down as we've done so, it has to do with Christ. He believed in Christ. He understood Him by other names, for example, Yahweh, understood by Jehovah, which is the way it's pronounced in English, and so on. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. We know that that's retroactive back to Genesis 11, where Abraham was originally saved. He was saved in Ur, not after he went to Haran, not after he wound up in Palestine. And so when you look at Genesis 15:6, that's not current. It's retrospective to what happened in the past. And he simply believed in Christ, and because of that faith alone in Christ alone, he was saved. Now, when you're saved, you have to start learning some things. And as you learn, you build an inventory of ideas. Abraham is the progenitor of the Jewish race, but he was a Semitic at the time. And that, therefore, has to be changed. We've been through that, and we'll hit it a little bit later on as well. But Abraham has to start a process of growing in grace. And it starts with, he's a believer now, it starts in Genesis 12:1 and verses 1, 2, and 3, which is the first paragraph of the Abrahamic covenant. He's starting the process of growing in grace. He is going to have to be tested to see if, as a believer, he can be the progenitor of a different race. Shem, Ham, and Japheth were the three races that came out of the flood. There are no other races until Abraham comes along. And Abraham was a Semitic. And he therefore went sterile. He had to be, let's say, rebooted. And when he was rebooted, his gametes were no longer Semitic, but Jewish. Same with Sarah, because she was barren. She never had any gametes until the Lord created some for her, and they were Jewish. Now, therefore, they were the parents of the first full-blooded, natural-born Jew named Isaac. And the Jews that have resulted come from the 12 tribes of Israel, or Jacob if you prefer. And the Jews, everywhere they are today, some of them believe that they've figured out what tribe they were in, but none of them really know. Maybe there's some information somewhere that makes them suspect that they're in a certain tribe. But the point is that Abraham, beginning in chapter 12, is beginning to take in information to determine whether or not he is going to be satisfactory to the Father of being the progenitor of a new race. And that's a process. And guess how long it takes? 45 years. How long have you been in doctrine? In verse 2, Paul opens his argument with a hypothetical question. He introduces it with a conditional sentence divided into two parts. The first clause is the protasis, while the second is the apotasis. Now, the protasis presents the basis from which the apotasis, or the conclusion, is drawn. It's introduced by an if clause. And if you've studied your grammar, in school, you know about if clauses. It sets up a condition. Okay. The protasis presents the basis from which the apotasis or conclusion is drawn. The apotasis is always an inference from the protasis. And this formula forms a debater's technique. And that's where we go in Romans chapter 4, verse 2. The protasis, for if, there's your if clause. For if we assume that, that's I, E-I is the word, expresses to legalistic Judaizers a condition which is hypothetical. Okay. For if we assume that Abraham was justified. Okay, what's that? Aorist passive indicative of dikaio, first class condition, and it is considered to be true. So, Abraham was justified, and that is true, by means of works, ergon. He has, that's progressive present active indicative of echo, that's continuous action in the debater's technique. He has and continues to do so a basis for boasting. Boasting is kaukima, exaltation, to boast about it. Then we have the but. The but is Allah, adversative conjunction, introducing the apotasis. What is the apotasis? Not before God. And that's Romans 4:2. For if we assume that Abraham was justified by means of works, he has a basis for boasting, but not before God. Reference that to James 2:21. When you go to James 2:21, justified by works doesn't fit for salvation when you go back to Romans 4:2. And the theologians miss this, that claim that that phrase in James 2:21 has to do with salvation. Paul continues, justification is the function of the integrity of God, while righteousness is the principle of the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God, and the love of God is the integrity of God. When you're speaking of integrity, you're talking about two standards, righteousness and justice. Righteousness is absolute truth, and justice protects it. And those who have integrity are individuals who know the truth and therefore allow their law of freedom to reference Bible doctrine that they know in order not to violate those standards. And that's so when you have that mental attitude and you operate on that formula, then you are a person who can reference to other people in an honorable way. And that's called love, but love is integrity. Justification is the judicial act of God whereby mankind makes salvation adjustment to the justice of God, resulting in the imputation of divine righteousness. And that's this little diagram that we've used so many times. Here is your integrity. See the integrity of God here? This is it. Love, therefore, defines the integrity of God, the attributes of righteousness and justice and omniscience. And therefore, it is righteousness that looks at the individual's faith alone in Christ alone as valid for salvation. Then justice, therefore, imputes to this individual God's righteousness. Now, I'm assuming everybody in this room is saved. Therefore, you possess the righteousness of God. What does that do for you? It opens up this grace pipeline through which blessings flow. And the blessings have to do with the basic things of life, food, clothing, and shelter. If you believed in Christ, you may never crack the book of the cover of a Bible, but you're saved and you have God's righteousness and He is going to supply you with your logistics. You will be able to stay alive. And let's just say that you were saved at 22 and now you're 42 or 52 and you never cracked the cover of a Bible. You made it 20, 30 years because of this diagram here. And the whole plan is to get you to a point to where you'll go positive. And when you're positive, then you're going to take in information to aggrandize this righteousness. You aggrandize it by being able to think honorably, to be able to think truth, to be able to take that information and apply it in your personal lives, because God's going to honor that. He's honoring the fact you're a believer by keeping you alive. He's honoring the fact you've grown in grace and draw from that inventory by blessings exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ask or think. So that's the idea here. So justification is the judicial act of God whereby mankind makes salvation adjustment to the justice of God, resulting in the imputation of divine righteousness. Now, the imputation of divine righteousness forms the basis for the believer's eternal relationship with God and the target for blessings from God. So all of you are sitting here today, take this note in your mind. I have the righteousness of God. Because of that, I receive blessings from God in the form of logistics every day of my life. And the logistics are designed to keep you alive so you can grow in grace and become a good soldier for Christ. So you're in the war. You're in the combat. When you were born, you were in the combat. When you were born, you were on the dark side. When you believed in Christ, you went into the light. Now, you've got to prepare yourself to do battle in the cosmic war. And you do that with the artillery of thought. And the thought is in the Word of God and requires boring Bible classes. Justification has nothing to do with forgiveness. Justification has nothing to do with forgiveness. Forgiveness is subtraction while justification is addition. Forgiveness subtracts sin, but justification adds righteousness. No works can be involved because Christ paid our debt at the cross when he was judged for our sins by the justice of God. So there can't be any works on our part. He did all the work. So if we work, we're going backwards. We're saying, well, he didn't do enough and I have to contribute here. I'll feel better about myself if I work for this rather than have it given to me. So God is not impressed with human good or human works, though. Not impressed with this. A lot of human good and a lot of human works go on daily, and they are valuable for nothing with regard to that person's prosperity spiritually or their eternal future. And all it is human good that's wasted in the devil's world. Now, you may want to argue. There are people who are unbelievers that do wonderful things. True, they absolutely do. But it doesn't benefit them spiritually, and it doesn't do anything for them in the eternal state. And the recipients of all of these things are not impressed to the point that they believe in Christ. They simply are grateful for what they've been given. I saw Billy Graham's son. Yeah, that guy, Franklin. He was on television today while we were getting ready. And he was being interviewed about the floods over in North Carolina, which is where the Graham Association is based, I think, near Charlottesville. And the moderators wanted to know how he thought that his organization could help. Okay, you expected Franklin Graham to then say, we've got all this stuff accumulated we're going to give to all these people. And, of course, you've got an entire state that's underwater. And the people are holed up in places on the high ground of some kind trying to keep air available. So what was his answer to the question? He said, we want to get out as much information as we can that regardless of your circumstance, God loves you. And regardless of your circumstance, you need to know this, that if you place your personal faith in Jesus Christ, even if you don't make it through this storm, you have an eternal future. So the best message I can give to these people is place your personal faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. He didn't grin like that, but I grinned like that. And I thought, well, that was a really good answer. Because you're looking at several million people that live in the state of North Carolina, and all of them underwater, and every breed of cat you can imagine as far as the spiritual condition is concerned. And so he just answered, you know, the best answer for everybody in this state is believe in Christ. If you have already, then write it out. You know, You got that pipeline. He didn't say that. That's what he meant. You have the pipeline. He'll keep you alive. If you die, you go to heaven. And I'm giving you the opportunity to join those that do believe in Jesus. So Franklin Graham is a breath of fresh air. Joe Henry was listening to that other guy down in Houston. We're not listening. Oh, Dan is listening to Joel. Oh. How frustrating. She was listening to Frank. No, what's his name? Joel. Joel seemed to be on a toot today. And Dana's synopsis of his message was, he is a good entertainer. But he never said anything about the Bible. And the thing I've noticed about watching Joel is people sitting in the chairs taking notes. Oh. But he draws a crowd, and that's free exercise. All right, let's get back to Bible class. The phrase justified by works is meaningless unless the terms are fully understood. Justification refers to divine certification of the believer's application of God's word resident in his soul. Repeat. Justification by works is meaningless unless the terms are fully understood. Justification refers to divine certification of the believer's application of God's word resident in his soul. Works is the end result of the believer's reliance on the word as the working object of the production of divine good. And if you know the word and you pull that volitional trigger to apply it to your personal lives, that is justification by works. All day long, every day. And after salvation, when you start growing in grace and you do whatever you do, you go to a job, you go to a schoolroom, you go to an activity, you family reunion, whatever it is you go to, you're able to take that information and apply it to the circumstance you're in. And you do it with the Word of God, and the impact on others is up to their law of freedom. But you've done your duty. Okay, Romans 4:3a. We can break this down into two parts. For what does, Paul writes, for what does, that's lego, present ongoing duration, what keeps on happening, for what does the Scripture continuously say? Is the way we would bring that out. Scripture is always the final authority. It is the repository of absolute truth. I'm trying to get that across. You go to a job, you have absolute truth in that job. In other words, the job says, we have a product and we're going to get it out the back door. Okay, and this is how you make the product. And we have learned through trial and error that to make the product, you have to go through these special steps to get the product ready to go out the door. Those that are able to do that have been justified by works. How did they do that? They learned the 10 or 12 steps to get the product done in the box and out the door. Justification by works on the workplace. When you understand everything is a system, then you can put a biblical surrounding encapsulation around what you're doing. When you go to the classroom, you're going to learn something. What's the name of the subject? Let's say it's Spanish. And so you sign the ticket to go to Spanish. I did that a lot. It had a system. It's called grammar. It has vocabulary. It has all these other words that the grammarians use. And if you buy into that and learn all of the details about the Spanish language, when you get out to the end, you are an expert in speaking that language. I did not figure out any of those details so that I failed Spanish. I did learn how to pronounce some Spanish words, but that's it. What do you do on your job? Did you walk in the door at Acme Widget one day and say, I would like to apply for a job? And they said, okay, do this paper here. They find out that you're a person of normal intelligence and you're a good worker, but you know nothing about making widgets. And so they put you in a program that says, we're going to train you how to make a widget. You know nothing, but you're all hired. And so you start learning the process of making a widget. And as you do so, people will come to you who know a lot and they say, no, the reason the widget's not working for you is because this diode here was not attached over to the whatchamacallit. And you say, oh, and you've grown in grace. So that when you get to the end and the widget's sitting on the table and it works, you're justified by works. Process. You were hired knowing nothing, but you were hired. When you believe in Christ, you are hired, so to speak. Hired for the royal family of God. You have the righteousness of God. You have all the assets necessary to learn something. And the process says you've got to start understanding how God works. And if you do, it's all about helping you. Learn this. And at the end, you'll have justification by works. Abraham's whole job, when he got hired, Genesis 15:6, retroactive to Genesis 11, he knew nothing. How long did it take him to get to the point to where he could slit his son's throat? 45 years minimum. What happened? The Lord called a halt. Now I know. God knew in eternity past, but we got to understand the process that we have to go through, learning curve and so on. God says, now I know. So, holster the knife. Scripture is always the final authority. It is the repository of absolute truth. When Scripture is cited, it is pertinent for the proper understanding of the context in question. Here, we are advised that what follows is absolute truth. And this truth is the specific statement of Abraham's salvation, which Paul quotes from Genesis 15:6. Listen to this. What do we have in the first part? For what does the Scripture continuously say? Abraham believed. Aorist active indicative of pistuo, constative indicating momentary action. Abraham believed at a point in time. So he believed God, that's theos, Jesus Christ. Please note the footnote. In Genesis 15:6, the divine name in Hebrew is Yahweh, or YHWH, unpronounceable, sans vowels, and has traditionally not been pronounced primarily out of respect for its sacredness. Whenever Hebrew readers found these letters, they always substituted for them the word Adonai, which is translated in Scripture as Lord. Okay, we have theos here. That is the word found in our passage. It means Jesus Christ because that is the target for one's faith. In other words, I place my faith in Jesus Christ. And his faith was credited. And that's culminative aorist passive indicative of logizomai. It means an imputation. And so his faith was credited or imputed to Adam's account for righteousness at that moment, a yactosecond. How long does it take to get saved? Not very. How long does it take to go up on Mount Moriah with the objective of slitting your son's throat? At least 45 years. Abraham was a Gentile Semite living in Ur. That's where he got saved. By the way, I'm on the verge here of talking about idols, specifically the moon. So if any of you are moon worshipers, get ready. We're going to have a little bit for you. In this verse, Abraham stopped worshiping the moon god of the Chaldeans. Where was he reared? Chaldea. Ur is a little community. among the Chaldeans, it says. So what does that mean? He's a Semitic. We know that. But what was their general way of life there? They worshiped the moon. You'd think it would be the sun. Light comes out, everything looks great. But sun goes down, the moon comes out. It's the minor light in the heavens. And so you think, well, you know, I think the sun's better. But no, they were into the moon. Dark side. So, he was worshiping the moon god of the Chaldeans and placed his personal faith in Adonai, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation, resulting in the imputation of divine righteousness. Now I'd like to go to footnote number 5. You call this an insertion, a parenthesis, or something like that, but I thought you might find this interesting. Because that was Abraham. He was a moon worshiper. The cult of the moon god was the most popular religion throughout ancient Mesopotamia. In Ur, the stela of Ur-Nammu has a crescent symbol placed at the top of the register of gods because the moon god was the head of the gods. The Ur of the Chaldees was so devoted to the moon god that it was sometimes called Nannar in tablets from that time period. Haran, and you can see below here, in ancient times a strategically important city, North Mesopotamia, residence of Terah and his son, the Hebrew patriarch Abraham. So Haran was likewise noted for its devotion to the moon god. Archaeological evidence demonstrates that the dominant religion of Arabia was the cult of the moon god. The Old Testament constantly rebuked the worship of the moon god. And some references you might want to check out. Deuteronomy 4:19, 17:3. 2 Kings 21, verses 3 and 5. Chapter 22, verse 5. Jeremiah 8:2 and 19:13. Zephaniah 1:5. So you have a lot of moon god worship in Scripture that is brought to your attention. When Israel fell into idolatry, it was usually to the cult of the moon god. When the popularity of the moon god waned elsewhere, the Arabs remained true to their conviction that the moon god was the greatest of the gods. In Mecca, the moon god was the chief deity. Mecca was, in fact, built as a shrine for the moon god. Evidence gathered from both North and South Arabia demonstrate that moon god worship was clearly active even in Muhammad's day and was still the dominant cult. The moon god was called Al-Ilah, the God, which was shortened to Allah in pre-Islamic times. The reference on this is Robert Morey, The Islamic Invasion Confronting the World's Fastest Growing Religion. The moon, therefore, is documented in my reference books as something that certainly had great impact in Scripture. And we saw the extract here relating how the moon god has been something that was active in Abraham's day, which is circa 2000 B.C. And it goes all the way down to the 7th century A.D. when the Muslim religion was invented by Muhammad. So I want to give you a little bit here from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, just a little bit. The moon was very early worshipped by the nations of the Far East as a divinity or the representative of one or more deities. These deities were both masculine and feminine. In Assyria and Babylonia, the most common name for the moon god was Sin. That's S-I-N, and it don't mean you committed one. In Babylonia, he was also called Aku or Nanara. In Egypt, the moon was representative of several deities, all masculine. The chief of these was Thoth, the god of knowledge, so called because the moon was the measurer of time. This personification and worship of the moon among the nations who were neighbors to Palestine, was but part of an elaborate nature worship found among those people. It crept into the thought and customs of the Hebrews, and in a sense affected their religious conceptions and ceremonies. They fell into the habit of making direct homage to sun, moon, and stars, as is evidenced by Job 31, verses 26 and 27, Jeremiah 44, 17, and Isaiah 3, verse 18. Point 11 again. Abraham was a Gentile Semite living in Ur. In this verse, Abraham stopped worshiping the moon god of the Chaldeans and placed his personal faith in Adonai, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation, resulting in the imputation of divine righteousness. So the immediacy of the constantive aorist pistuo, to believe, and the culminative aorist of logizomai, denoting the attainment of the process, certifies the instantaneous result of Abraham placing his personal faith in the working object of Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. So here is the verse, Romans 4:3, with this information. For what does, that's lego, present ongoing duration, for what does the Scripture continuously say? Abraham believed. Aorist active indicative of pistuo, constative indicating momentary action. Faith alone in Christ alone, boom. Yakto second, you're saved. God, Theos, Jesus Christ, and his faith was credited, culminative aorist, passive indicative, a logizomai, imputed instantaneously, a yakto second, to Abraham's account for righteousness, imputation. Follow that? Now that is what he's saying here in this verse, Romans chapter 4, verse 3. You can't take this information and take it back over to James 2:23 and see salvation there. Salvation is not works. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And Abraham is a sterling example of this. And we see Paul commenting on that in Romans. Okay, this is in clear opposition to Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, which required a prolonged investment of time for the facilitation of the doctrinal inventory contained in the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. These were the working objects required to carry out the divine mandate to sacrifice Isaac. 45 years worth. So this process that took over 45 years to acquire resulted in Abraham being justified by his works. It required the accumulation of doctrine over time, whereas his justification by faith in Christ took a yakto second. Big difference. 45 years versus less than a second. This dichotomy is summarized by Paul in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Here's how it reads in verse 4. But to him who works for salvation, his compensation is not credited according to grace, but according to debt. Okay, if you are an unbeliever and you think the way to get to heaven is to justify yourself before God by works, then you start doing the works trip. And the more working you do, the more convinced you become that you are going to go to heaven when you die. And that the more you do these things, the better you feel about yourself. And other people compliment you on your fine attitude. And that the more marvelous things you've done, the places you've been, the stuff you've given, the things you underwrite, the things you support, all of these things just blow your head up real big. And you think, I'm certainly going to go to heaven when I die. And it turns out that this can be a very nice, energetic, well-meaning person. This person has all intent of doing good, help people. I'm trying to draw a picture here of somebody that's really after being a good guy. And his motivation is, his conclusion is, I've done all of this, and certainly I'll get to go to heaven when I die. And then he hears Franklin Graham on TV this morning. And Franklin says, all you people that are underwater in the whole state of North Carolina, just know this, that no matter what happens to you, if you place your personal faith in Jesus Christ, if you should succumb to the elements, you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And all you have to do in order to accomplish that status is place your personal faith in Him. That was his answer to what do we do about North Carolina. This guy hears that. He says, what I'm going to do, I'm going to give $100 million to rebuilding bridges, redoing houses, get Jimmy Carter involved. What's the point? This is where you wind up at the last judgment. And over here, they're going to bring out some evidence. There's a book of life. And when you're born, when the doctor smacks you on the fanny and you breathe that first breath of air, into the book of life you go. And you live your life. And by the way, when you get to the point of salvation, you get to the point of making that decision. And then this person here made that decision. This person did. This person did. This person did. These two guys here did not. And so they don't have any credit. No credit. These guys got plus R. And so what is the end result of this one? The condemnation. Condemnation. What's here? Salvation. 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 Book of life. So when all these people gather before the great white throne, and evidence needs to be brought forward, then somebody, maybe a cherub or a seraph rank angel, will bring a big book in, we'll pretend. And they'll start flipping through there. But, you know, as I think about it, maybe it'll be a computer. And the computer would say, you would tell the computer, spit out those who place their personal faith in Christ. And that would be the book of life. And they'll have these people who've been deleted, maybe red, they're red. No. And so you've got that right there. And then over here they say, okay, these guys over here arrived here claiming, including these two boys over here, that they did a great deal of stuff for other people out of their own pocket, energy, and time. Let's see about those guys. So take a look at this guy here. He probably didn't live but a week or two because he's an unbeliever and he only did 56 negative things. What are the negative? Assumed righteousness. I'm assumed I'm righteous because I've done these good things and people said I did a great job. And you got all these other people. What are the credits for doing great jobs as an unbeliever? No credit. How about this old boy down here at the bottom? He lived long enough to produce 3,232,554 useless works. Now, in the world in which we live, everybody, he's got names on buildings. He's got highways named after him. He's got a statue somewhere. This guy's famous in the world. It's going to explode at some point. And in the context of this, it has already exploded. And these guys are in heaven, okay, because the universe is gone. And this judgment here is taking place in heaven. And when it's all done, they're going to try to find their name in the book of life, and it's not there. So they go to the books of works, the many books that says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, one set here, many here. And their names are found there. And they get to go to the lake of fire. And while they're there, this guy right here is extremely frustrated. Surely I ought to get credit for something. Well, you can say great job in time. Great job. But all of that's just fine. But you never believed in Christ for salvation and eternal life. You thought it was all works would get you to heaven. The works are fine. The one decision you needed to make was to believe in Christ. And you didn't do that. We're talking eternity here. You had a measly 80 years. And you spent all your time doing this, which was wonderful. There's no Nobody's telling you you didn't do a great job. But we're working on an eternity concept here. You got a big deal done in time for 80 years. I'm telling you, that was great, but it doesn't move over to eternity. Now, if you believed in Christ, my goodness gracious alive, a lot of this stuff you would have left off, but then think of the things you could have done had you had divine guidance. Romans 4:4. But to him who works for salvation, his compensation is not credited according to grace, but according to works. Is that clear enough? The principle from this verse certifies that the harder one works for salvation, the deeper into debt he gets. $300 million, for example. Salvation is acquired by means of grace, which excludes human merit, human works, and human ability. To approach God with the expectation of acquiring salvation through human works is blasphemous. Mankind is flawed by imputed sin, guilty of personal sin, and separated from perfect God due to his imperfections. Fallen man's human efforts can never measure up to the expectations of a perfect God. Only the perfection of a human whose works are achieved from a status quo of perfection could accomplish that which Jesus was qualified to do. He's the worker here. Since Jesus was judged for our sins, he canceled our debt by doing so. Therefore, it is the work of Christ that provides salvation, not our works. Anything added to faith in him violates the requirements of the integrity of God. The antithesis of this is addressed next by Paul in verse 5. That requires too much time since it's 10:31. So we'll take up Romans 4:5 at 10 till the hour. Time now for tea and crumpets.